Well, today's message is actually part two of the message I began last Sunday, so let's have a very brief review and a quick quiz. And let's say that you have to be high school or younger to answer this, at least at first. Make sure you guys get a chance. If you do it, then we'll open it to the adults. But we didn't have to do that first service. The first point you see last week there, his death was. And what's the answer? What's that first blank? Anybody high school or younger? What's word? Was? Good. Didn't see who it was, but that was exactly right. Oh, great. Thank you. His death was voluntary, not inevitable. Good. Okay. His death was voluntary, not inevitable. Jesus did not have Adam's nature. Neither had he sinned. So he did not have to die. Jesus could still be walking around today having never tasted death because he was not subject to death. No one could kill him. We saw how Herod, people at Capernaum, the Jewish leaders, Judas, even the cross could not kill him. Though he suffered excruciating agony on the cross, nevertheless, we know that he voluntarily laid down his life because how did he die? With a shout. Remember? And you don't die with a shout when you die by crucifixion. And so Jesus died voluntarily, not inevitably. As he claimed in John 10, verses 17 and 18, no one can take my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. Absolutely unique. But the fact that he shouted when he died is amazing. But as amazing as that is what he shouted when he died. What is it that he shouted? Remember? Somebody. Somebody good and loud because I hear it, but you know. Somebody good and loud because you're right. To tell us by. We got somebody back here with a Greek. All right. Yes. Okay. James, yeah. Is that James? Yeah. Go ahead. It is finished. You got it. All right. It is finished. And in that statement, good. These guys are really doing well. In that statement, you see, Jesus was declaring that all his active obedience needed to keep the law to be an eligible sacrifice had been declared by God approved. God had approved the first 33 years of his life and said, it is perfect. Jesus said, it is done. I've done all that I needed to do to demonstrate, to pass the probation, to keep the law. Therefore, I have been eligible in his passive obedience, we saw, to suffer the curse of as a substitute for everyone who had not kept the law, who was in union with him. And so he was saying, now all of my suffering, Gethsemane, the trial, the betrayal, the abandonment, the scourging, the crucifixion. He is at this moment, think of this, he is at this moment saying, my suffering is now equivalent or surpasses the suffering of all of my people for an eternity of hell. What Jesus had suffered at that point was equivalent to the fact that if all of those of us and all the millions through the ages of his people had suffered for hell, eternity, the two were equivalent. And so Jesus is now saying, my suffering has matched the sum total of all of that. It is now finished. And so the second point you see on the outline there is that his death was, come on kids, once more, his death was, second point, that voluntary is the first point. What was the second point? Yeah, again, just call it out. Victorious, right, great. Not defeat. Very good. I'm not sure who's saying them all, but you know, I get you. His death was victorious, was not defeat. Jesus died having accomplished all that he set out to do. Therefore, his passive obedience means that you are forgiven because he was punished in your place. His active obedience means you are not on probation, but rather God has declared Jesus' perfect record of obedience to be attributed to you and to me who trust Him, and your life has already been judged as perfect. Your life now is then simply experiencing the living out of that by faith. You see, your life's already approved by God. That is the gospel. And we need to preach the gospel to one another. So say to somebody in front of you, around you, say to somebody around you, it is finished. Your life is approved by God. Go ahead, say that to somebody. It is finished. All right? Yeah, isn't that good to hear? But you know, it's only true if you are really resting in Jesus Christ. I mean, just somebody saying that, you know, it's like saying God loves you, you know, God bless you, you sneeze or something. That doesn't make it true. But it's a declaration. If you are in fact resting in Jesus this morning, it is finished. You are safe. Your life has already been declared. The statement you will hear at Judgment Day has already been rendered. Your life is approved by God. Amen. Amen. So rest in that. Remind yourself of that. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And if you're not sure about that, we'll have an elder up here after the service to make sure that if you want to understand how to be resting in His finished work, that you'll be able to come and pray and talk with an elder. Make sure that before this Easter, that's settled in your life. But then we go on to the third point to finish this message. And I want to offer this as we move into what is called Holy Week, when we meditate on, as Ken said, Christ's passion, His suffering, and His death. And this week, we encourage you, the church has encouraged throughout the ages, for you to think on the events of that week and to prepare yourself for us to come together on Friday evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to celebrate His death. And I hope this morning to help you to understand the meaning of that so it'll be more meaningful to you as you come. And if you are coming tonight, this Friday night, for the first time, let me again remind you, as you see in the bulletin board, that you need to speak to an elder so that we can help you to understand some things about coming and how we celebrate the Lord's Supper and what it means to do that. So the third point that I want to offer to you to help you in meditating this week is not only His death was voluntary, not only was it victorious, but His timing, the timing of His death, was purposeful, not arbitrary. The timing was purposeful, not arbitrary. Now, that raises the question then, when did Jesus die? And that question has two parts to it. I'm always asked these questions every Easter time. And so, for those of you who have always wondered this and never known the answer, hopefully you get some help here now. The two questions people will ask is, did Jesus die on Friday or did He die on Thursday? And the reason that that's a problem is because, though traditionally the church has said that Jesus died on Friday, which is why it's called Good Friday, Matthew 12, verse 40 specifically says that Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And in case you've never noticed, there's only two nights between Friday and Sunday. We know He rose on Sunday, which is the first day of the week. The Bible's quite clear about that. So how do you get in 3 days and three nights? Well, the solution to that is in two parts. First of all, it's the Jewish notion of the part for the whole. In Jewish understanding of time, any part of a day or any part of any period of time is reckoned as the whole of that time. And that's true right down to today. Let me give you an illustration of that. We have some friends here, close friends in Columbia that are Jewish. And the husband has friends and is associated with the Lubavitch congregation, very conservative Jewish congregation, meets over there off 29. And sometimes they'll be having their Sabbath observance on Friday evening. And their law says that there must be at least 10 adult males in order for the service to be valid. That's the quorum you got to have in order to hold a service. And sometimes they can't make their quorum. So if they only have 9 adult males, they'll give our friend a call. And they'll say, what are you doing tonight? Hey, can you drop over for the service? Because we need to have you there to make a quorum. And so he'll, if he's able to, he says, he'll hang up and say, yep, be on my way. And so he gets in the car. And they have a lookout posted. And when they see him driving, I guess, down 29 or something, they know his car, and they see him coming, then they say, start the service. Because even though it'll take them a few minutes to get there and park and get inside, it doesn't matter because they have said to him, as long as you're here for any part of the service, it counts as if you were here for the whole thing. So that's still the way that they think in that. And so the fact that it was only a couple of hours on Friday, it was all of Saturday, and a few hours on Sunday. Remember, Sunday began the evening before, what we would call Saturday evening. Nevertheless, in Jewish reckoning, that would be 3 days. But you say, well, what about the 3 nights part? Well, that's where you go to the second part of the solution, that idea of days and nights. That term, days and nights, is kind of a Jewish idiom. And it refers to the unit in general, 24-hour period. But it's kind of just a, you know, it's the way we use the word second or moment. Somebody says, wait a sec, you know, does that really mean they're going to be back in a sec? You know, 10 minutes later, you're still waiting, it was a sec. Or you've been, you know, called some company, and after you got through all the menus on your touchpad, you know, you finally get to somebody who says, sorry, everybody's busy assisting other customers, we'll be with you in a moment. And a half hour later, you're still hearing every few seconds, we're going to be with you in a moment, you know. And so you say, well, how long is a moment? Well, you know, it's just this rough period of time. Well, the idea of day and night for the Jewish reckoning was somewhat similar to that. It meant roughly a day, but it didn't necessarily include a night. It just meant, you know, about that period of time. So a Jew at that time would have had no problem understanding that Jesus was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, according to the way they would use that, having been crucified on Friday and arising on Sunday. So, therefore, that's not a problem. That's fairly simple. It's just Jewish thinking. So Jesus was then crucified on, what's the day? Friday. So you write that in the blank. That way it'll get in your mind. That's not an issue. And you don't have to worry about that anymore when you come to celebrate. And we have the Lord's Supper on Friday. That's when it seems that Jesus was, in fact, crucified. Because Mark 15:42 explicitly says he was crucified on Preparation Day, which is the day before the Sabbath Saturday. So Preparation Day is just another term for Friday. But the second question is a little more difficult. And that one's been asked more and more frequently in the last couple of years. People come up to me and I'll ask, did Jesus die after or before the Passover? Now, what's the issue here? Well, first of all, who cares? When you say, I don't know, it was only had before. That's the trouble with you guys. You don't have enough to do. You know, you sit around and wonder about things like this. Well, let me say before you dismiss that, that Jesus himself deeply cared about that, and I'll try to show you that that was the case and why it was the case. So I don't think that for Jesus this was just kind of didn't really matter. And so hang on to see that it matters and then why it matters. But let's first of all appreciate the problem. You see, traditionally the church has said that the chronology is something like this. Thursday night, there was the Passover. Jesus celebrated that. And then at the end of that, he instituted the Lord's Supper with the disciples. And then Friday, you know, Thursday night, and then Friday was arrested, tried, and executed on the cross from Friday about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Now, in the last recent years, actually, this is an idea that's been around for a long time, but it's become very popular through the chronological Bible, through Ray Vanderlaan and other writings and things today, that in fact Jesus was crucified at the moment that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed on the day of preparation. That is, on the day before Passover. That what Jesus intended was that you had this dramatic moment when just as the lambs are being slaughtered for Passover, Jesus, the Passover lamb, is dying on the cross. Now, what's the conflict? Why is that a problem? Well, because, or why is there confusion? Because if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you see the references there all on the top back side of your bulletin. All those references explicitly state that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. But if you turn to John chapter 18, just before the text this morning, in verse 28, you read, "Then the Jews," this is Friday morning now, "led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor." By now it was early morning. "And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." Well, that sounds pretty clearly like the Passover is future, and that it's going to be that evening. So, which is it? Is Passover Thursday night, or was it Friday night, or was it, you know, was Jesus crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the night before Passover, or was he crucified on 15th Nisan, which is the day of Passover? Well, this is not a simple thing to resolve. In fact, just to give you an idea how complicated it is, there is a fellow by the name of Norvel Goodenheiss who's written a commentary on Luke, and he's a New Testament scholar. And, of course, anybody with a name like Norvel Goodenheiss has to be a scholar, right? I mean, like when his mom named him Norvel Goodenheiss, you know, what else? And it's kind of like, I baptize you as a scholar, because you weren't going to play for the O's with a name like that, you know. So Norvel Goodenheiss has a 28-page appendix in his commentary dealing with simply that problem of, was Jesus crucified before or after the Passover? And to save you the time, in case you're a little short this week of reading that 28-page appendix, let me give you the conclusion of it, which I think makes the most sense of the things that I've seen. And I did look at that last year, after all these people were asking me, I thought, we got to find out, you know, what does the Bible say on this? And the conclusion he comes to, basically, is that what the Jews in John 18 were referring to was the chigagah, which was a festival offering the morning after the Passover meal. So on the 15th of Nisan, which, remember, Jewish reckoning day begins at dusk, at twilight, that evening, which is the first part of the Passover day, they celebrate the Passover feast, and then there's this memorial called chigagah. You want the spelling of that, I'll give it to you afterwards. Chigagah, the festival offering, which is then later on the next day, late morning. And so the Jews are saying, we don't want to defile ourselves from keeping that festival that's coming up in a couple of hours. And that whole thing could be called Passover because it's still Passover day. In fact, the whole week was called Passover. And any of the things that were eaten, celebrated during that time were called Passover. So that's not a problem. So did Jesus die? I don't know why I wrote down during, but it should say before. Did Jesus die before or after Passover? Which one do you check? Was it before Passover or after the Passover feast? It was, if you've been following all this, it was after. Thank you. Okay. After. You see, not before. John's not stating that they had a Passover coming afterwards. It was Thursday night. That was the Passover feast, all right? Now, get back to what you're all asking there on the edge of your seats. So what? Why is this time? Why does this matter? You see, the point is that Jesus died when he chose, not when his enemies chose, and he had a very definite reason for it. He wanted to die at explicitly the point when the Bible says that he did. He voluntarily laid down his life at that point, and that timing was extremely unlikely. In fact, if you read Matthew 26, verse 5, Mark 14, verse 2, the Bible says that the Jewish leaders had decided they would not arrest him or execute him until after Passover. And the reason for that is quite clear. It says there, lest there be a riot. Well, you got to realize Jerusalem was about 80,000 people, general population at that time. During Passover, the crowd swelled to over 3 million. So you got over 3 million people packed into a place that's kind of designed for 80,000 to live. Well, not only was there pandemonium, but there was extremely high messianic fervor in that high holy day. Anyone who claimed to be the Messiah could easily incite a riot. So Jesus has come in on the donkey, and people believe, many believe that he is the Messiah, and the leaders are saying, We're going to have a riot if we try to arrest them during Passover. So that's one thing we are not going to do. We're going to let this week just go by, then we'll try for it afterwards. But Jesus is determined, no, I am going to die not only during Passover, but during Passover day after I have celebrated the feast with my disciples for a particular reason. So what happens? Well, Thursday evening, everybody is celebrating Passover meal in their homes. And there's nobody on the streets, nobody wandering around, because the only people that are in Jerusalem other than Roman soldiers are the Jews. And they're all in their homes celebrating with their families the Passover feast. All of a sudden, Judas Iscariot bursts into one of the Jewish leaders' homes, perhaps the high priest. Into the home he comes and he says, guys, I know a way that you can arrest Jesus tonight. While everybody is in their homes, everybody's off the streets, you can get him. I'll show you where and I'll show you when. You can have him tried and you can have him executed by tomorrow morning before anybody knows what's going on. The Jewish leaders practically choke on their lamb when they hear that. They could barely finish the meal. All of a sudden, it dawns on them they have the perfect plan. Because nobody is around, you see. They're all inside celebrating Passover. And so the crowd, they quickly gather some soldiers. They haven't got any plans for this. Why you see all this disarray in the Gospels. They gather a few soldiers. Judas leads them down to Gethsemane, where he knows that Jesus is going after the feast. And as they go down there, Judas betrays him. They arrest him. They take him into custody. But because they don't have their act together, and because it's a mock trial, they're not able, you see, to get the witnesses to lie and to agree on what they're doing. So everything's kind of a mess. And by the next morning, they bring him to Pilate. That's a mess. They bring him to Herod, back to Pilate. And the whole thing is just really kind of falling apart. But finally, it just sort of comes together. Because, you see, Jesus isn't in any way thwarting their efforts. And so by 9 o'clock in the morning, they have him on the cross. And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus says, before the end of Passover, after the meal, but before the end of Passover, it is finished. Now, why did he do that? Don't miss the irony of this whole thing. You see, it was against the law for the Jews to arrest, try, and execute a criminal on Passover. With one exception. The exception was if the person was a particularly notorious lawbreaker, somebody who was so despicable, whose crimes were so great, that you wanted to make an example of them in order to show the sacredness of the law, that person could be arrested, tried, and executed on Passover. So the reason that Jesus, under their law, not scripture, but under their law, the reason that Jesus is able to be arrested, tried, and executed on Passover is because he is a particularly heinous criminal. And you and I look at that and we realize the irony of that, you see, because no one was more innocent than Jesus, but from another point of view, no one was more guilty. Because at that point, Jesus was bearing the guilt and the crimes of millions of his people, even your sins and mine. Now the reason that Jesus wanted the timing to be precisely that was to show why he had to die. He wants to take the meaning of the Passover, he wants to dwell on two points about that, and he wants to so highlight those that he sacramentalizes them as memorials for all time until he comes again for the church to remember the meaning of his death. And what does he do? There's two elements in the Passover feast that he focuses on. First of all, he takes the bread. And you remember the bread had to be unleavened bread. In fact, you remember that in preparation for Passover, the Jews had to sweep out any of the leaven that was in the house. In fact, those of you who were here last year, remember when we had the Passover feast demonstration. Do you remember the prayer that was offered there by the head of the house was, May any leaven that is still here be declared null and void. In other words, if I missed a few crumbs here and there, Lord, don't count them, you know. But what's Jesus do? He picks up the bread, the unleavened bread. That which is a symbol, you see, leaven is a symbol of sin because leaven permeates whatever it's in. Jesus holds up that unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body." What's he doing? He's pointing to his active obedience. He's saying, "This is my life, which has been lived perfectly. There is no sin in my body." You know, if you're going to sin, you're going to sin in your body, right? There's no other way you can sin. So when you sin, your body is sinful. Jesus holds up that piece of bread, the unleavened wafer, and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." This record of active, perfect obedience is about to be attributed to you. Then he takes the cup. There were four cups in the Passover, actually one cup filled four times. The third cup, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, was called the cup of blessing, or the cup of thanksgiving, from which we get the term Eucharist, thanksgiving. That cup of thanksgiving or blessing was also called the cup of redemption. And what that cup of red wine was to symbolize was the blood of the Passover lamb. Now remember what Passover was all about. It was instituted in Exodus. When you remember, the angel told Moses and the people that you are to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, you see, and that lamb is to be sacrificed, slaughtered, take a hyssop branch, dip it in the blood of the lamb, and then you sprinkle on the doorpost of your house the blood of that lamb. And when the angel of death comes by, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter anything about what you have done or haven't done. There's only one question that determines whether the angel will pass over your house and leave everyone alive, or whether he will execute the firstborn with death. The only thing that matters is the blood on the doorpost. The only thing that matters, you see, is the blood of the Passover lamb on your life. And so Jesus holds up that cup, and he says, "This cup is now the new covenant in my blood. I'm that Passover lamb, which is given for you." And in that, he points to his passive obedience, saying, "I am about to be sacrificed in order to take the debt of all of your sin upon myself." Now do you see why Jesus had to die after the Passover feast, but still on Passover to show that he was the Passover lamb? Apart from anything else, do you see how glorious our Lord Jesus is in his sovereignty? Who could have designed such timing? Thomas Jefferson nominated John Adams to write the Declaration of Independence, 1776. John Adams demurred, and he said that Jefferson was much better at something like that, and Jefferson, in fact, as we all know, got the job. But the two continued as lifelong friends the rest of their lives, extended correspondence. Very interesting that as you look back at history, you realize that both Thomas Jefferson and John Adams died on exactly the same day. They died on July 4th. They died on July 4th, 1826, the exact 50th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. A very interesting curiosity and coincidence of history. But there's no way in the world that Thomas Jefferson or John Adams could have designed that. But your Savior and my Savior designed and determined exactly the point of his death. He sovereignly determined that because no one could take his life from him. Because he himself said at 3 o'clock in the afternoon of 15th Nisan, at the end of that Passover time, he said, "It is finished. I have now accomplished all that the Father has given me to do in terms of my obedience and my suffering, and now my death on your behalf and mine." And yet some of us still continue to try to add to His work, don't we? Some of us are still anxious to establish a record. Some of us still think that we need to prove something to God, or that we need to prove something to one another, that somehow that you and I need to go around showing that we are worthy, to somehow demonstrate to God that we have a record that we don't have to be ashamed of, to somehow pretend that you're something that you're not, to compare yourself with other people. Am I more faithful than this person? And so we become critical and self-comparing, and we live anxious lives, when all the time Jesus is simply saying, look at what I did. Look at the declaration I made that Friday afternoon when I said, it is finished. My record is complete. Jesus is all the righteousness you will ever need. Resting in His righteousness delivers you from having to compare yourself with other people or establish a record that will make your image seem a little bit more polished. Brothers and sisters, you who are anxious, you who are striving in a religion of dues, come to Jesus Christ, who has done it all for you. Come to Him and rest. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, turn us from our foolish, silly arrogance that says that you've done part, but we somehow need to complete what you have begun. It says that, Lord, your death was necessary for us to get to heaven, but somehow it wasn't sufficient. Or even if it was necessary and sufficient, nevertheless, we still have to prove something to you in order to, in some way, supplement what you have done. When all the time you speak tenderly to us from Hebrews 10, telling us that our sins and our lawless deeds you remember no more, and that where there has been this kind of once-for-all sacrifice for sin, by the priest who sat down afterwards, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Lord, speak to the hearts of us who are trusting in religious duties and the things that we do to see what Jesus has done and only ever could do for us, to turn from our sin and to turn from our independence and our refusal to bow before you, to want to run our own lives and to continue to give you some acknowledgement around the periphery of our lives, but not to turn over everything and to really trust you, to know that you alone are our sufficiency. Ah, Lord, speak to our hearts. Speak to us that our hearts could rejoice in the finished work of Jesus. And that the rest of our lives, Lord, would be the living out and the experiencing by faith of what your Spirit wants to do in making His life a reality in us and through us. Lord, what a difference. And we ask you to do that. We ask you to help us this week to meditate on that and rest more deeply, to know Jesus more fully and to love you, Lord Jesus, more passionately because of all that you are for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.